All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. We're thankful for your word, which you've given to us to reveal yourself through him. We're thankful that you've taught us that he is to be seen in these Old Testament books as well as in the pages of the New Testament. Thank you for giving us eyes to see what we have seen. And we pray that as we open the word together this morning, the Holy Spirit would continue to guide us into the truth and give us greater insight into this chapter which so wonderfully reveals our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for each one who is here today. You know our spiritual needs and every other need that we have. And so we look to you for your blessing and thank you that we can be together again. In Jesus' dear name, amen. All right, Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Probably is no psalm, at least, in all the Psalter that is more messianic than this one. And it forms the first of a trilogy of psalms. And I'm sure that you've had this pointed out to you before. Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 24. And Arthur Clarke, whose commentary on psalms I've profited a great deal from, says that he likes alliteration where he can get it. And he can usually find it. But he says that Psalm 22 gives us Christ as the Savior. Psalm 23 gives us Christ as the Shepherd. And Psalm 24 gives us Christ as the Sovereign, the King of Glory. Let me give you that again in case you're taking it down. Psalm 22 gives us Christ as the Savior. Psalm 23, Christ as the Shepherd, and Psalm 24, Christ as the Sovereign. He also says that Psalm 22 has to do with the cross. Psalm 23 has to do with the crook, shepherd's crook. Psalm 24 has to do with the crown. The cross, the crook, and the crown. Now, we're going to see that as far as Psalm 22 is concerned, it not only deals with the cross, but in the latter part of the psalm, there are two divisions to the psalm, it actually deals with the crown. For example, in verse 28, we read that for the kingdom is the Lord's and he is the governor among the nations. But the cross prepares the way for the crown. And the two divisions that are generally recognized in the chapter are verses 1 through 21, or approximately two-thirds of the chapter, deals with the cross. And then from verse 22 on to the end of the chapter, we have the crown, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can say the first part has to do with his sufferings, and the second part has to do with his glory. And verse 21 marks the transition because the Messiah who felt deserted by God, according to verse 1, these familiar words that he spoke on the cross, says in the middle of verse 21, leading to the latter part of it, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And so he who felt deserted by God prevailed, and the Lord heard the cry of his heart. So If you want to give a title to those two sections, you have the Messiah's suffering in verses 1 through 21, and you have his glory in verses 22 through 31. Now, as we've done before, I want to point out the New Testament references which enable us to identify this psalm as a messianic psalm. Now, in the case of the 23rd psalm, and I'm just speaking from my memory, it may not be serving me correctly, but I don't know that the 23rd psalm is ever quoted in the New Testament and referred specifically to the Lord. But there are many passages in the New Testament, which we'll see next week, the Lord willing, which describe the Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd. But here in Psalm 22, we do have some of the verses or portions of verses that are quoted in the New Testament. And of course, all of you know that the first line of the psalm, the first question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, are quoted in two of the Gospels. And I'll just put the references down, and you may be able to see them even in the margin of your Bible. Matthew 27, verse 46, and Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. Now these are the ones where you find, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verses 7 and 8 anticipate what we read in Matthew 27:43. So this is verses 7 and 8 and Matthew 27:43. And this is where, when the Lord was hanging on the cross, they said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And here in verse 7 we read, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in them. It's amazing, isn't it, how the enemies of the Lord were actually using in part the words of Scripture to revile the Lord Jesus, when I'm sure that they didn't realize what they were doing. And then in the third instance, in verse 16, translation of this verse has been disputed by some, but I think there's general agreement that what you find in the Authorized Translation is the right translation. And this has to do with the last line in that verse where it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And perhaps the margin of your Bible indicates that this is the reading of the Septuagint and the Vulgate and the Syriac, but there are other ancient versions which translate it that they pierced, well, I don't know how the first part of it would be, but like a lion is one of the phrases that they include in that. But we have, for example, in Luke chapter 24, verses 39 and 40, these words where the Lord had appeared to his disciples. Disciples from Emmaus had come, you remember, to tell them that they had seen the Lord. And then the Lord himself appeared to them, and he said, behold my hands and my feet, were obviously where the nails had pierced his hands and his feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had spoken thus, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then, though this is not a New Testament passage, in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 12, we have that familiar passage that when the Lord comes in his glory, you remember it says, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. They shall look on me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. So there's good reference to the fact that the Lord's hands and his feet were pierced. Passages in John where Thomas speaks and says, I'll not believe unless I can put my finger in the print in his hands and his side. He doesn't mention his feet. But we all know that the Lord's feet were nailed to the cross as well as his hands. And then if you look at verse, fourth place, look at verse 18. And you'll see another reference to the Messiah. And this is referred to in John 19, verses 23 and 24. And there we read, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And then I think it's John who explains that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So even in the way the garments of the Lord were handled, you have evidence of fulfilled scripture. And then fifth, in verse 22, you have a verse which is quoted in Hebrews 2:12. And reading verses 10 and 11 with Hebrews 2:12, it says, for it became him, speaking of Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And that is a reference that we find here in the 22nd verse. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So there, and then there are other statements that I'm sure we could trace, if not to specific passages in the New Testament, at least to other passages in the Old Testament, which give us support for believing that Psalm 22 speaks of the Messiah. So Derek Kidner, whom I've quoted before, is right when he calls this the Psalm of the Cross, the Psalm of the Cross. Leads on to glory, but as the word clearly teaches us in many places, there could not have been a crown for the Lord Jesus without the cross. And so all of these references show that this psalm is not only messianic, but as I stated to begin with, it's probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, messianic psalm from the standpoint of the amount of scripture that is devoted to the Lord. Now, I don't think we should overlook the fact, in fact, you could teach Psalm 22 from two different standpoints. One is that in a lesser way, not to the extent that it refers to Christ, but in a lesser way, it refers to the trials and triumphs of David. He was the author of this psalm. And I'm sure that there were times when he cried out to God as though he had been deserted. When, for example, Saul humiliated him, you know, from chasing him from place to place. And when Absalom rebelled against him, David went through times when it seemed that the Lord wasn't caring for him. The Lord didn't know what was going on. And so many of these words fit right into the experience of David himself. But I'm going to emphasize in our study this morning how this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all know that though this might picture to some extent the sufferings of David, that no one ever suffered like the Lord Jesus did when his soul was actually made an offering for sin. So it's a psalm that I'm sure if we understand the significance of this will humble us and make us realize even more what it meant that the Lord Jesus Christ became your Savior and mine. Now, the first point in the psalm, as I've indicated to you, is the sufferings of Christ. You want to list that as Roman numeral 1 or however you're writing down your notes. The sufferings of Christ, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. Now, as we've seen, the first half of verse 1 contains words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus from the cross. And none ever felt what Kidner calls the punitive separation the Lord accepted in our place. He took your punishment and my punishment for our sins. And never had the Lord himself experienced what he experienced on the cross. You know, all through his life here on earth, the Lord maintained the closest fellowship with the Father and said that he and the Father were one. And we see how many times he spent all night in prayer with communion, in communion with the Father. But here all of the comfort of the Father's presence was withdrawn from him. And we can only sense from these words how terrible the judgment was that the Lord experienced, and especially what it meant as far as his relationship with the Father is concerned, because he never had gone through anything like this. And all of eternity past, which of course had no beginning, there isn't anything like this that the Lord Jesus experienced. And this could very well have been the worst of his sufferings, and enables him to enter with us into those times when we might feel abandoned by God. Remember that if you've read the Puritans, you know how often they spoke of God's desertions, when they just felt entirely alone and they were going through all kinds of trouble and yet didn't find any real help during those times in the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus seems to dwell on the fact that God is his God. My God, my God. And you see it again in verse 2. Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. And then you have it again in verse 10. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And the words so far, why art thou so far, verse 1, from helping me and from my roaring? Notice this in verse 11. Be not far from me. And again, in verse 19, we see, be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, and haste to help me. So that all through those first 21 verses, there's expression that the Lord gave of total abandonment by the Lord. His prayers, which had been such a comfort to him before, just brought great distress. The word roaring at the end of verse 1 is really a word that's used for a cry of distress when everything seems so hopeless and that they could never go back and be like they were once before. Now, verse 2, as he continues, and I'm just going to give a kind of a running commentary on all of this morning. Verse 2, I think, is an example of praying without ceasing. Because he indicates here that he cried to God in the daytime, but God didn't hear him. And in the night season, and God was silent to him. So it's a case of praying day and night without any relief to his soul. And this cry that he speaks about is an audible cry. And it certainly indicates that when the Lord cried out on the cross, that people could hear what he was saying. And it's loud as though Messiah were trying to reach a God who is far away, just like you'd shout to somebody who is in the distance. That's the idea. There is an emergency, and day and night he was crying out, hoping that God would hear him. And yet it was all to no avail. Now, in verses 3 through 6, he did take comfort and encouragement from the fact, basically, I think, verses 3 through 5, in the fact that of two things. One is the character of God, and you have that in verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And the second is the experience of the people of God in times past. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. When you note the repetition of words in the Psalms, notice here that he speaks twice of the fact that they were delivered and three times of the fact that they were trusting in the Lord. And of course, the Lord Jesus trusted the Father implicitly. But in his humanity, I think we have to recognize, you know, I don't think we really appreciate the humanity of the Lord. We remember that he's deity and we emphasize his deity. But the Lord experienced things in his humanity that he would be able to help us. You know, when he says he was touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, it was at the cross where he experienced all of that and realized in his soul how much he needed the help that only God could give him. Now, in speaking of God as holy, he was recognizing, again, you know, the word holy, the basic idea of holy is an idea of separation. God is perfectly holy, Christ is perfectly holy, but here he's resting in the holiness of God, and because of his holiness, he knew that the Lord would never do anything that was wrong. He's recognizing here that the Father is infinite in his perfection and his majesty. And you'll notice in verse 6, he speaks of himself as a worm and no man. I used to feel that was an expression that could only apply to David, but in going through this psalm again, I can see how that was a description of the Lord in his humanity and in his frailty. He was just as defenseless as a worm and insignificant as far as people were concerned as a worm. But because God is holy in his character and all his ways, he inhabits the praises of Israel. Now, this means that he had a permanent dwelling place in the praises of Israel. Whenever they praised, they didn't just give thanks, but they praised God. And he was a permanent indweller of their praises, is the significance. And so the Lord is taking courage from this as he thinks about the Lord. Now this means that always and under all circumstances, God was worthy of the praises of his people. And then looking at the experiences of the people of God and how the fathers trusted, I'm sure that he must have been thinking especially here about the children of Israel and their journey from Egypt to Canaan, and how though they had failed the Lord, which our Lord Jesus never did, but the people of God, as you read, for example, in Psalm 107, rebelled against the Lord and failed the Lord, and yet when they cried to the Lord, you remember he heard them and delivered them. So he says our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them, they cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. Now, to be confounded, you remember there are many times in the Psalms where it says if we trust in the Lord, we won't be confounded. Be confounded is not only to be disappointed, but to be put to shame. And when we get down to the statement of the people who were reviling the Lord Jesus, they said, you're somebody who talked about trusting in God and that God would deliver his people. Well, let's see if he's going to deliver you. And of course, the Father didn't take the Lord down from the cross. So it's difficult to think of this verse, of these verses and their relationship to the Lord, but Andrew Bonar, who was a very godly man, ministered in Scotland for many years and has given us many wonderful writings, says that we really need to spend time meditating on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in this passage in order for us to appreciate it. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So this is entirely in harmony. If you could think of the Lord Jesus saying about himself, I'm a worm and no man, is the treatment that he was receiving. Just pointed to the fact that he seemed to be utterly insignificant. And the part that hurt the worst was the thought that he was not hearing from the Father. So the Lord was defenseless and helpless as a worm. And you see that in his arrest and crucifixion. He who could still the waves and heal the leper and raise the dead appears as he's arrested and then taken to the cross and crucified as one who's utterly helpless. So even though our Lord was far above us, he took a place even lower than we are in order to help us in our distress. But remember that worm theology is good theology. And when we see ourselves as a worm, like the Lord Jesus did in becoming a sacrifice for us, we're getting more of a true picture of ourselves than we do in our pride. But the cross is a clear illustration, isn't it, of the depths to which our Lord humbled himself and was actually humiliated before men. Think of the Lord of glory being despised as he was. And we see this brought out by the ridicule that is brought upon him. The ridicule is mentioned, as we've seen, in verse 7. Now, the Lord, it appears the Lord has forsaken him when he looks at the people around the cross. They seem to be unanimous in their desire to scorn him. And the Gospels tell us, don't they, that his disciples forsook him and fled. So the Lord says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So here we see that the enemies of the Lord seem to indicate that all that the Lord had said about the Father and his relationship to the Father, and those are some of the most wonderful passages in the Gospels, see them especially in the Gospel of John, but they were saying, in effect, that all these claims that he made about his relationship with the Father and the Father's expressed delight in him meant absolutely nothing. His experience seemed to be a contradiction of his teaching and the claims that he had made. And such accusations couldn't help but cause great humiliation to the Lord Jesus. Now, when we come to verse 9, we come back to his conception and to his birth and to his infancy. He was born utterly dependent upon the Father like any other human being. Notice he seems to indicate that the Lord attended his birth, that God the Father attended his birth. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. And all through the Lord's infancy and childhood, it was apparent that God was taking care of him. Just look at these words. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. In the time that he was conceived, he was trusting in God. God was caring for him. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Just amazing statements. So all through his infancy and childhood, it was apparent that God was taking care of him and preserving him and meeting his every need. Those we speak of those silent years that the Gospels don't have much to say about. He was cast upon God from before he was actually born. And so the Lord's condition in the earliest years of his life, from his conception to his birth and so on, were a demonstration of how completely dependent upon God he was and how faithful God was in preserving him. There were times, remember, when they sought his life, and yet he was miraculously spared. Now, beginning with verse 11, the Lord began to plead in a special way that he would experience as a man the same loving, faithful care that he had experienced as a child. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, big trouble, for there is none to help. God didn't help him. There was nobody else from whom he could get the help that was needed. He was left absolutely without help. And these words show how destitute the Lord felt as he faced the cross and as he was hanging on the cross. Now, in describing his enemies in verse 12, he calls them not only bulls, but strong bulls of Bashan. Now, Bashan evidently was an area where they raised prize bulls, and if you had a bull from Bashan, why, as far as your breeding purposes were concerned, why, you were in good shape. One bull, as you know, can be deadly in his attack, but here are many. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls. These prize bulls of Bashan have beset me round. So that when he speaks of being compassed by these, as though these bulls had completely surrounded him, as his enemies did, so that there was no way for him to escape from them. But this is the way the Lord was describing these enemies of his. And this made the circumstances that the Lord faced even more ominous. Fawcett, speaking of his description, of the description of the Lord's enemies among the Jews and the Gentiles, said that they were strong and violent, while the Lord was like a gentle deer or hind. By the way, the title of this that you see up there, Ajaleth Shahar, means the hind of the morning, and evidently was used as a description of the Lord. So here he is as a deer or a hind, a defenseless animal, and he's just surrounded by these bulls. And then he says that since the bulls could not adequately describe what he saw in his enemies, he says, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. So this means that like angry lions with their mouths wide open, ready to attack and tear and consume the Lord, this is the way the Lord Jesus pictured them. And by way of contrast, verse 14 shows that in the flesh, as a man, the Lord was no match for his enemies. If the Lord were to stay afar off, it says, I'm poured out like water. His bones were out of joint so that they could not support him. This is a description of total weakness. And you remember that even before the Lord got to the cross, they, by all of their attacks upon him and all that they did to him, when he got to the cross, Isaiah says, you look at what was hanging on the cross and you'd wonder if it were really a human being. The Lord who performed all these miracles at this point was a picture of total weakness, a worm and no man. He said, my heart is like wax, meaning wax before a fire. His strength was gone. His courage was gone. It describes what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:4, that our Lord was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. I think it's impossible for us to understand the utter weakness of our Lord Jesus when he suffered and died on the cross. And verse 15gives us the same, continues the same description. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And this means like a clay pot that had been sitting out in the sun. There's no moisture in it at all. The Lord was suffering from dehydration. And this is what caused his thirst and was a part of that which ultimately contributed to his death. This is how David described his condition before he confessed his sin. And I wonder if there's not a connection here. The Lord, the Father, put our sins upon him. And his soul was made an offering for sin. And that in itself could very well have had an effect upon his physical condition. Because listen to what David said, and I'm sure that you'll remember this expression, when he said, before he confessed his sin, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Now, if such were David's experience, when his sins were upon him, think what it must have meant to our Lord Jesus Christ when, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us. Just an awful picture of what the Lord was experiencing. And then in verse 16 he says, dogs have compassed me. Now this is probably a reference to Gentiles. And again, notice that word compassed. The bulls compassed him. The wild animals were about him, and dogs compassed him. And And if you've ever seen dogs attacking anyone, you know how they can just attack from all sides and it's just impossible to defend yourself. So the Messiah in his death was surrounded by his enemies. And there's no way for us to know how he felt about them except to see the description with these animals. And here, of course, is a description of the way he died. There's been a lot of discussion about the, as I said, about the piercing of his hands and his feet, but the authorized text seems to give us a good picture. Now, in verse 17, he says, I may tell all my bones. And the word tell, and you might have this in your margin as I do in mine, means count. Means that his body was so emaciated and he'd lost so much weight that his bones were just sticking out. He could see his bones. And then he says, they look and stare upon me as though the wild animals, the dogs, were just ready to devour him because of what they could see. Everything that the Lord experienced took its toll upon him. His condition could be clearly seen by himself, by his enemies, and his bones seemed to stare at him. So terrible was his condition. And verse 18 tells us about the garments, what the soldiers did. And Fawcett in the Jameson, Fawcett and Brown commentary said this, that I think you'll find interesting. He says, the dividing of the Messiah's garments was not merely for gain, but in mockery of the sufferer, as it was, as though it were all over with him now. He and his kingdom were lost forever. They felt that they at last were finished with Jesus of Nazareth. But then Fawcett goes on to say, these soldiers were, in spite of themselves, helping to set up the kingdom of glory based on his sufferings. So this second on the sufferings of the Messiah, this section is concluded by a final prayer in verses 19 through 21. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. You can see that in spite of everything that was done to the Lord Jesus, he still maintained his hope and his trust in the Lord. Calls the Father, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog. With the parallel expressions, you know, in Hebrew poetry, soul and darling correspond with each other. Therefore represents his soul, but the actual meaning of the word is my only one. I only have one soul. It's my darling. It's precious. And so he's crying out for deliverance. Save me from the lion's mouth. Of course, the lion in Scripture is one of the pictures of Satan himself. Then he says, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now, unicorn was probably some kind of a wild ox, which is both huge and very deadly. And it seemed, he speaks of this as though this were the final thrust of the enemy. And the Lord wasn't delivered from dying, but he was delivered from death. And in being delivered from death, of course, it was a far greater thing that the Father did than if he had taken him down from the cross. If he had taken him down from the cross, there would have been no salvation. And so we see the Lord moving from all of this terrible suffering that he experienced to the glory that's pictured in the last part of the psalm. So when the Lord hears, then we know that the answer is coming. We learn that from 1 John 5, 14 and 15. If we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, then we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. Now, this brings us to the last part of this great psalm. And Matthew Henry made this comment on the prayer of the Lord when he said, "Let that encourage us to hope that we shall be delivered from the lion's mouth, that we be not torn. He that has delivered doth and will deliver." This prayer of Christ was answered, for the Father heard him always. And though he did not deliver him from death, yet he suffered him not to see corruption, but the third day raised him out of the dust of death, which was a greater instance of God's favor to him than if he had helped him down from the cross, for that would have hindered his undertaking, whereas his resurrection crowned it. And then Matthew Henry said, in singing, because these psalms or hymns, you remember, in singing this, we should meditate on the sufferings and resurrection of Christ till we experience in our own souls the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So I hope you won't let our time in Psalm 22 be concluded with this hour, but perhaps even later on today you can read it through again and rejoice in what you find here. Now, beginning with verse 22, we have the Lord's glory, the Messiah's glory. And this was brought out by the use of this verse in verse 22 in Hebrews chapter 2, which I read to you a moment ago. It becomes more apparent at this time, especially by the use of this verse in Hebrews 2:12, where he's talking about the substitutionary death of Christ, that salvation is the reason for the Messiah's sufferings. Now, we know that. That's very clear to all of us. But it's interesting to see this in the psalm because, as you see, the Lord's expression of suffering and abandonment by God and all that he endured. But think of this verse when he says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." One of the commentators says, think of this as the Messiah's thank offering. To declare the name of God means to show forth his glorious attributes. Earlier he had said, "But thou art holy." And he was trusting in the Father to do the right thing. Now he says, "I'm going to declare thy name unto the brethren in the midst of the congregation, will I praise thee." So this means that praising the Lord, he praised him for his love, he praised him for his grace, praised him for his wisdom. Just go down all of the attributes of God that you know, and the Lord Jesus Christ was satisfied that the Father was true to every attribute that he had. He was not disappointed at all in the Father. And then he says in verse 23, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye seed of Israel." Fear is the Old Testament equivalent of believing in the Lord, but it means to stand in awe of him. People who can talk so glibly about the man upstairs and other blasphemous expressions that they use have never seen anything of the majesty and the glory of God. And here the Lord Jesus is dwelling on the character of the Father and says that he's going to speak to his brethren about the Father and that we can never make a mistake by putting our trust in him. Now he calls upon the seed of Jacob and all the seed of Israel, and this is an expression which of course has to do with the elect of Jacob and the elect of Israel, the chosen ones, God, those whom God has gathered to himself, calling upon them to continue to stand in awe of God and to trust him and to praise him and to know that he would never fail them. So he says in verse 24, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Now, you can make this general, but I think the primary application is of the Lord. He's the afflicted one here. And the Lord is saying that the Father has not despised or abhorred. He's not belittled. He's not forsaken him, the affliction of the afflicted, what the Lord himself has gone through. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Didn't hear immediately, and the Lord went through all that time when he felt forsaken of God, but now he's exalting and praising God for his faithfulness. My praise, verse 25, shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. I think you know that a vow is a promise that you make to God when things are going bad of what you're going to do when the crisis is over. And it's interesting to think, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus made vows to the Father during the time of his suffering. And when he says, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation, a literal translation of that is, my praise shall be from thee. So that even the praise that the Lord offered to the Father in his humanity was praise that God had put in his heart. And then he says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. And then in verse 27 and 27 especially, but it goes on into the latter part. Notice the extent of the Lord's work when he says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Now, all, of course, doesn't mean all without exception, but it means among all the ends of the earth, all the nations of the earth, God is going to be gathering his people to himself, so that around the whole world there are those, even today in our day, every nation on the face of the earth, those who are praising God and expressing their praise to him. But it's going to be especially true, and I think most commentators feel that what the Messiah, what the Lord is talking about here, is when the Lord Jesus reigns over all the earth, and the praise of all nations is brought unto him. Now, verse 28, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Now, it doesn't look like that in the beginning of the psalm, does it? The first part of the psalm. In fact, we're told in Scripture that Satan is the god of this world. But the day is coming when we're going to see that all that Satan has done has been under, within the limits of what God has allowed him to do, but the kingdom and the governorship of the nations actually belongs to the Lord. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. Now, the fat ones are the prosperous ones. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but some are, and they'll eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow down before him. None can keep his own soul alive. We're so utterly dependent upon God that, to hear some people think, you'd think that we were running things. But a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now, this expression means that from generation to generation to generation, this gospel message is going to be preached, and it's still the power of God unto salvation. And in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, and it's going to be preached from generation to generation, because there's no other way in which the needs of men can be met except through the Savior who died, suffered and died on the cross for sinners. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born for that he hath done this. Derek Kidner says in his commentary that that last expression, that he hath done this, is the closest thing that you could get to our Lord's statement on the earth, on the cross, when he said, "It is finished." Salvation is a work of God. And the psalm, Kidner says, the psalm which began with a cry of dereliction ends with the word, "He has wrought it." An announcement that the Lord has finished the work. Now, the gospel is a message of what God has done for sinners, isn't it? Not a joint project between God and man. And when you see what the Lord endured and the sufferings that he went through in becoming our sacrifice, we can see even more clearly that man could have no part in that. Our meager works, what does it amount to in the face of what the Lord Jesus experienced? And if we were left to ourselves, why, we'd never seek God, and we would never ask him to save us. But God in his grace seeks those who he has chosen, and the work that the Lord did on the cross guarantees that everyone whom God has chosen and given to his son shall, without exception, without a single exception, be saved and saved for all eternity. This is a marvelously triumphant note at the end. And God, of course, even gives us our faith to believe in the Lord, doesn't he? What a God we have, and what a Savior we have. What a glorious salvation is ours, all through Christ, all by the grace of God. And we have that marvelous picture given to us here in this psalm. I hope you'll love this psalm even more. It's just done something to my own heart to study it again. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that we've been standing on holy ground as we have been permitted to see through this prophetic word just a glimpse into the terrible sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to remember, when I remember, and when these dear people here this morning remember, that it was for us that he suffered all of this. It was for us that he went through what he had never experienced before, when he was made sin for us. And Father, we thank you this morning for our Savior. Thank you that he not only saves us, but he keeps us. And he's promised that he will perfect us, and that one day we'll stand before him with exceeding joy. His joy, your joy, dear Father, and certainly our joy, as we realize then more fully than ever before, not only how much he suffered, but how much he died, how much he did for us when he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. If there should be any here this morning, Father, and we don't know that there is any one without Christ, but you know our hearts, we pray that you'll take this truth and use it for the fulfillment of your purposes in each one of our hearts. And if it should please you to bring someone to Christ through what we've seen this morning, all the glory and the praise belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen.